We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
You might expect us to go to 1 Samuel, but I'm changing that up today. I'd like to go to Luke, please. Let's turn to Luke 19. Imagine with me, if you would, circumstances in Luke 19. Begins with Jesus coming to Zacchaeus' house after calling Zacchaeus to be, well, saved. Zacchaeus repents and gives evidence that he is a born-again now man. Jesus gives then the parable of the minas because he was near Jerusalem, 19:11 says, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So he told them a parable, particularly to disabuse them of the false notion that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. In fact, he says, likening himself to a nobleman who had citizens, he gave resources to those citizens and said, "Do business until I come." He had to go a distance away to a far country to receive for himself that kingdom. And the reason the kingdom is not coming immediately is because the Lord has to go to a faraway place to be invested with the authority to then return at the second coming to establish his kingdom. And so he tells that to straighten all that thinking out, and then he enters into Jerusalem. We sang about that in our first hymn. And I wonder if you would imagine with me the second hymn at the triumphal entry, 1,000 tongues singing Hosanna to God. If there were any lack, then even the stones would cry out at his entry. Luke 19:28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Some of you probably read the Days of Praise, and you'll read that today in the Days of Praise, that this is an interesting phrase that says, "The Lord has need of it." What does the Lord need anyway? Well, the Lord has need of this in order to fulfill an ancient prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And here's what they were saying: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Kind of sounds like the message of the angels in Luke 2, doesn't it? That today is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They were unable to do anything, for all the people were attentive to hear him. If you have your Bible, would you please turn it to 2 Corinthians today? Again, no surprise that we're going back there. I did not choose to take the Sunday for a Palm Sunday message. We'll have plenty of time for Good Friday and resurrection themes next end of this week and into early next week. We're continuing our study from 5:20 through 6:2, which we began last week, and the clock did not allow us to finish that message, and that's all right because I was able to go back and add a whole bunch of more stuff for you for verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. So we're continuing. This is part of a larger section starting in 5:14 where Paul talks about the love of Christ compelling us to serve him, to live for him instead of living for ourselves, that he died for everybody, that we should do that, and then he rose again, of course, from the grave. So Paul says, look, from now on, if we look at things from a much different perspective than we did before. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. We're looking at the heart. We're not regarding Christ according to or from the standpoint of the flesh any longer. There are plenty of people that still do that today. You know, they look at Christ according to the flesh and think of him as a teacher, if they even think that he existed. There are some that are so bold as to say, well, I don't even know that Jesus existed. Well, if you don't know that Jesus existed, you don't know that Caesar existed, you don't know that any of the ancient figures of history existed, because we have gobs more information about Jesus than we do about any of those other folks. But that's what people will do. They regard him according to the flesh. They put him away, they put him on a shelf, they put him aside so they don't have to deal with the man Jesus. We talked last week about the doctrine of reconciliation. We talked about how old things are past and new has come. We talked about imputation last week. Remember God accounting my sin to Jesus and also accounting Jesus and God's righteousness to me so that I can be saved. My sins can be wiped away and I can be made righteous before God. That doctrine of imputation forming the basis of our justification. You see, God does not justify the wicked. A good judge condemns the wicked, right? Justifies the righteous, but condemns the wicked. The problem is there is none righteous, so there's no way to justify someone apart from some special mechanism to give them a righteous standing before him. And so that's what God has done in our salvation, to give us a right standing before him. Then he can justify us and declare us to be righteous instead of condemning us, which is what we natively or by default, to use that word from this morning, that's what we deserve by default. In last week's message then, starting in verse 20, we saw that Paul sees himself as an official representative of Christ, sharing this message with people with all of the privilege that that comes with all of the accountability that comes with all the faithfulness that requires, well, with the faith that it requires, with the urgency that is required, with the character that is involved in being a minister that shares that message of reconciliation. The second point from last week in verse number 21, we see that he laid out the groundwork of how we can be reconciled precisely because God imputed the sin of humanity to Jesus and the righteousness of God to those who come to him in faith, and thus we can be treated as justified before God. Now, all of this, you know, one of the things we say is we try to educate people about the Scriptures. That's part of our task here, to train you, to teach you, to observe, to know, and first to know and understand, and then to obey everything that the Lord has commanded us. But this is not stuff that's just in a dusty book that just sits there from 2,000 years ago that's a curiosity of history, where you say, oh, that's nice that those people thought that. You know, that's really interesting. And then you move on to, you know, the more modern things in life and, you know, the more scientific and all of that. And live your life. Now, this truth is not locked into a time capsule that we're just happening to dig up now. It's directly applicable to us today. The need to be reconciled just as much today as it was then. The mechanism of reconciliation just as true today as it was then. And the implied call that all Christians be involved in the task of being ministers of reconciliation to reach people that are lost, that's still true today just as much as it was then. And so Paul continues now in chapter 6 to make his plea for reconciliation, and then he's going to talk about the time for reconciliation. Those are our two main segments of the text, verse 1 and verse 2, the plea for reconciliation. As he pleads for you and me, he pleads for us to receive God's grace today, and as we'll say in a few moments, not in vain. So we've already seen, well, let's read chapter 6, 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We've already seen that we are ambassadors, and it's like God is pleading through us to the unsaved. Here, Paul pleading with them to hear what he's saying, to not receive the grace of God in vain. But he says, we then as workers together with him. He's picturing himself because he is a co-worker of God. A co-worker of God. Many of you have jobs and you have co-workers. And some of you have co-workers that you work very closely with. Maybe you're friends even with them. And you are pulling in the same harness to get the same goal, and it does something to you to be a co-worker in a mission of whatever sort it is that you find yourself in. But Paul reiterates here that he sees himself as a co-worker of God. And I just want to highlight that idea because, again, being an ambassador in this sense here, a co-worker, is a really high privilege and calling. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says, now he who plants, he who waters are one, each one receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. So Paul is picturing himself here again as one of God's fellow workers. And many times throughout the New Testament, you'll find this. If you were to search for it yourself, you would find, like I did, at least a half a dozen verses where Paul calls himself or talks about co-workers in the gospel. Here, though, he's calling himself a co-worker directly with God. Listen to Romans 16:3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Or a few verses later in verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Or verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. And many other portions, Paul talks about these co-workers in the gospel, and they're very special people to him. I feel that way as well with some of you, especially who work and labor in the gospel ministry of the church and are missionaries, and some pastor and missionary friends that I have personally myself and count them co-workers. We don't spend a lot of time necessarily together because they're off someplace hundreds of thousands of miles away, and we're over here, but we're co-workers, and they're special people because they've given themselves to the work of God. You know they're dead serious about it. They've given their lives. They've walked away from the pleasures of the world and money and the success and climbing the ladder and all that in order to give themselves to God's work. There's something going on in a person who does that. They're special. And it's a wonderful thing to be count them as co-workers. But here, Paul is saying, as workers together with God. Now that is really something. He's working as an ambassador. This kind of co-worker is not a peer of God, obviously. He's underneath God, right? But just like if you have a team model at your work, it's not you try to de-emphasize a little bit the authoritarian structure of having a boss or a team leader, and you're working together to do something, you know, not just, you know, orders from headquarters and, you know, all that sort of military style chain of command sort of thing. You're working together. A little bit like an apprentice who can walk alongside the Lord and serve him. And God can be proud of that co-worker and pleased with what he does. Think of Coram Deo again, walking alongside God as you share the gospel with your loved ones. He is at your elbow, or you're at his elbow, we could say. So let's do some good service for God as co-workers together with him. Paul was doing that. Now here's a new thought to this section, and that is this, at the end of verse 1, we plead with you. So he's pleading with them to be saved, to be reconciled to God, because we saw that in verse number 20. Okay, we saw that in verse 18 and 19 as well, pleading with them to be reconciled. But then he says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, don't turn your brain off if you're a Christian here and say, well, I'm glad I don't have to listen to that part. You do have to listen to this part, okay? And I'm going to show you why that is. To receive the grace of God in vain doesn't sound good, does it? Whenever a thing is in vain, it means that it does not accomplish its intended purpose. It doesn't have the effect that it's supposed to have. If you believe in vain, you know, or well, let's just don't go there yet. Let's just say you did all that labor on some project and then it was irrelevant or obsolete or it was discarded. All that work was in vain. You know, all that effort was in vain. It didn't have the intended effect that it was supposed to have. If you believe in vain, there is some kind of lack of effect that it's supposed to have. Now, you cannot, so just read this again. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, if you really receive God's grace, listen, if you really receive God's grace, it will not be in vain. Okay, if you genuinely hear and understand and accept and receive and commit yourself to follow Christ, you've given yourself in faith to him, then it's not going to have no effect. It will have an effect. So to receive in vain, to receive the grace of God in vain means something like hearing and not doing anything about it. Well, it's kind of like Jesus when he said, the foolish man is the man who hears these words of mine but doesn't do them. He's like the man who builds his house on the sand, right? The wise man is the one who hears these sayings of mine and obeys them and does them and puts them into practice. When you embrace, oh, and it's also like, by the way, Matthew 13, it's like the parable of the soils where somebody hears the word of the sower but doesn't understand it. What happens? The birds come and they devour up the seed. Satan takes away the message of the gospel when somebody hears it and doesn't understand it. So when you embrace the Lord with a sincere heart, you begin to follow him, and there's a change that's unmistakable. If anyone is in Christ, after all, he is a what? New creation. All the old things have passed away. The new things have come. But the message of reconciliation can be conveyed. You can hear it, but you stop short of actually embracing it or allowing it to do its full work in you. And I'm afraid this is the case for more people than maybe would raise their hand if I said, have you received the grace of God in vain? I'm thinking there might be some who might raise their hand. Don't do that now, but in your mind. But there are some who have received the grace of God in vain who don't think they have received the grace of God in vain. Okay? Receiving it in vain without its intended effect coming to pass is possible for both Christians and non-Christians. Let me say this, for professing Christians, it's possible that you can receive the grace of God in vain. How do I know that? Paul is writing to a what? Church in a city called Corinth. There are some believers in this church. There are probably some people who think they're believers. There are probably some that are not believers, who think themselves not to be believers, just like there is in this group this morning, or there is listening or watching online, or on our podcast, or our, you know, on our stream. There were true Christians in Corinth, and Paul was writing to them too. A person who claims or is a Christian can believe in Jesus, but persist in the idea, for example, that Jesus saves, but I have to earn favor with God to be sanctified. I have to earn my sanctification. In other words, you could be like the Galatian church. Paul says this in Galatians 3, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain?" If indeed it was in vain. You know, you say you believe the gospel, now you've become persecuted under the testimony of the gospel, but you're really thinking that you're going to earn your way in sanctification to God's favor. It's also possible for a professing Christian to receive God's grace in vain, in the sense of trying to take some pieces of the faith, but not allowing the work of God to be whole in their lives. Notice Titus. He says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us," Paul says, "that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Notice what Paul says that grace teaches us: denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, and godly, and looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Christ. So turning away from sin, turning toward righteousness, and watching heavenward for the coming of Christ. And yet a lot of us are looking down here on the earth, ignoring the coming of Christ, not pursuing righteousness, but instead pursuing ungodliness. That's receiving the grace of God in vain. If God's grace is not causing us to say no to sin, if it's not causing us to live rightly, if it's not causing us to come to look for the coming of Christ, then we're receiving his grace in vain. So Paul pleads with you not to do that. Okay? But receiving God's grace in vain is also possible for an unbeliever, for a non-Christian, when he or she rejects the truth of God's wonderful and gracious provision and insists, "I will go it alone." The gracious offer of new life is thus rejected, and God's grace becomes of no effect in that situation. The grace is available. Now, don't think of God's grace as being in vain, like in vain is an attribute or property of the grace of God itself. God's grace is never in vain in itself. But what we're saying is, when it's offered, does it come to fruition? Does the person receive it from the human side? Is there a transformation that occurs? In the true grace of God is built all that is necessary for those transformative effects that we've talked about. But God also permits us to reject what he's talking about. I've, in fact, had a question about that from someone, about rejecting God's grace. From the perspective of the human, it makes perfect sense that we, when we're faced with the gospel, we can choose one way or the other. Now, there are different explanations as to how that works, the Arminian explanation and the Calvinist explanation, right? But from the phenomenological perspective, could I say it, you know, scholarly like that, looking at it just from the human perspective, you can choose to follow Christ or not. Now, it happens to be, you know, on the side here, if you choose to follow Christ, I know that God was working in your heart to get you to do that. But set that, so that's God's work. Let's just look at it. You have an opportunity to choose to follow God through Christ or not. And from ignoring all the outside, you know, truths and perspectives and all of that sort of stuff, it seems like it's equally likely either way. I present the gospel, you can reject it, or I present the gospel and you can receive it. And some people reject it, and they say, I'll go it alone. I want to tell you folks, I use a phrase I heard a couple weekends ago, or last weekend, the smart money is not there. The smart money is not there. Most of you probably would like to think that you would follow the smart money. You know what I mean by that? And investing and having a retirement and, you know, not making boneheaded decisions about financial things. Well, it's more important to follow the smart money when it comes to God. The smart decision, the wise decision. It's like saying, I do not need a lawyer in a capital murder case. If you are being accused of murder, you probably want to get a lawyer. Yes? Yeah, I mean, maybe if you're a, not even maybe, but maybe if you were a good lawyer, you could be a lawyer for yourself. Maybe. Maybe. But if you're, that's even questionable. But I'm saying, like, that's not everybody that we're talking about, you know? And a good lawyer is a good lawyer because he knows he'll need a lawyer too. But anyway, you do need a lawyer. You do need an advocate because the prosecutor in this case knows everything. Every detail about your life and heart. No fooling him. So if something is in vain, it's of no effect. It's misdirected from the goal that it was intended to have. Jesus said, you people worship in vain. Matthew 15:9. Teaching as doctrines, remember what he said? The commandments of men. People can hear the gospel, but not hold fast to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this. He's speaking of the gospel, verse 1, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, as if you really believe it, unless you believed in vain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10 also, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. That grace on the road to Damascus transformed him. And later in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses the phrase yet again. He says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know why? Because the resurrection of Christ did happen. There were people there in Corinth that were saying, no resurrection, no resurrection of Jesus, no resurrection of anybody. Well, that would discourage Christian effort, wouldn't it? I sure would. It would mean there's no salvation, there's no Savior, there's nobody who has conquered death. Why could we expect to conquer death and have eternal life? Well, because Christ did rise from the dead. Solid evidence for it. If you set aside the grace of God, then the effect is as if Christ died needlessly. You're basically saying, if I'm going to go it alone, I'm going to reject the grace of God in Christ, then you're basically saying, Christ didn't have to die. That was stupid. That's not a good thing when God said it was absolutely necessary. Jesus had to drink the cup of the wrath of God, not only to fulfill Scripture, but to offer anyone the opportunity for salvation. Look at Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, and any other means, if it comes through any other means, then Christ died in vain. Finally, Paul often expressed concern that his work might have been in vain. You remember those passages? How many have I quoted here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He says, look, I'm concerned. He went to Thessalonica. He brings them the gospel. He's kicked out of the city after just a short number of weeks, and he's concerned that the persecution is going to press down upon those people, and they're going to depart from the faith. I mean, it's heavy-duty pressure. Next cities Paul goes to, he gets stoned, left for dead, jailed, stocks, the whole nine yards. Heavy-duty pressure. That's what the world does to you to try to get you to not continue walking in the faith. And so he's concerned, genuinely concerned, that he had gone there and perhaps had done his work in vain. This is the plea for reconciliation, okay? The plea for reconciliation. But now we come to the time for reconciliation in verse 2. And I'll remind you, he says this, he quotes a text of Scripture in the first half of the verse. This is what it says: "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." And then the second part of the verse, he applies what he quoted from the Old Testament. Don't you like that? Here's a quote. Here's the application of the quote. And so he applies it this way: "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So what does this all mean? Well, we're hampered probably because we don't understand the Old Testament like the Apostle Paul did. So let's go back to Isaiah 49, where he drew this from. Late in the Isaiah scroll, he turns in his mind to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 8. An important principle for us to keep in mind is when the apostle quotes one verse, here verse 8, he's reflecting in his brain on the segment or context around that verse. And so we need to understand it, because we believe that in most cases, the New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament in a contextually informed fashion. They're not just pulling words out. Now, sometimes they use the same words to mean something else or not refer to the context. That's true. But most of the time, there's a contextual connection. Listen to Isaiah 49. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me." So he's made him an arrow with a polished shaft. He's made him a sharp sword. This speaks of the words coming out of the mouth of this one. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant.'" Now notice what he says: "O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now this Israel, there's a question here. I'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to notice the phrasing of being taken from his mother, from birth, from the matrix of the womb. You know, the mouth, the speaking, the individualized elements of this section. Then I said, "I have labored," oh, look at that, "in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him.'" Okay, now we're getting an idea when he said, "You are my servant, O Israel," he's actually speaking to the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be the king of Israel, and as such, he represents the whole nation under his solidarity, under his corporate headship. Okay, just like Adam represented the whole humanity under him, Jesus, of course, represents the redeemed humanity under him, but he represents Israel as well. And his job is going to be to bring back Jacob to him so that Israel is gathered to him. So he can't be talking to the nation of Israel that the nation of Israel is going to gather itself to him. He's talking to the messianic figure. And it says, "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, now the Messiah reflecting on something that the Lord is Father is teaching here, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." That is, he's going to save the remnant. He's going to raise up the tabernacle of David again, according to Amos 9, 11 to 15. He says, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises." to him whom the nation abhors. Does that sound familiar at all? We esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Yahweh, God the Father, is speaking to the Messiah as a representative for the entire nation here. And in the context, first, Messiah speaks on behalf of the nation, representing the nation in himself as the servant. God says he's going to be glorified in the servant, and the servant will be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh. The servant's role is to bring all the tribes of Jacob back to God and to restore the remnant of Israel. But that's not enough for this servant. God has assigned his servant also to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Indeed, salvation does come from the Jews, from the Israelite nation, in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Never forget that, my friends. Now remember that Messiah was also a man, the God-man, of course, we know, but this is not fully understood until much later in revelatory history. Until our day, it's very well understood. So Isaiah 49:7 says that people are going to despise this Redeemer. Verse 4 mentions about his coming being in vain because he would be rejected by his own people. He came into his own, but, and his own did not receive him. Later, kings will see him and princes will worship this chosen one of God. In the face of opposition, I believe, he cries out to the Lord. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. He cries out to the Lord, and Yahweh, God the Father, the capital L-O-R-D, tetragrammaton, God, will hear him and help him. Now, can you think of any times in which Jesus called out to the Father, cried out to him? Yeah. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will. How about, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? Why have you forsaken me? Thus says the Lord, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. I don't have any doubt that Jesus had this kind of stuff in mind as he faced the cross of Calvary. He knew his Father would help him through this difficult, exceedingly difficult trial and time. Now, it is at that time, this acceptable time, when God has heard the Messiah, that Christ provides redemption for the world, that Father will hear him and help him. And that predicted time, future to Isaiah, happened during the first century AD, this week that many years ago. And that opened a window, or a door, we might say, the door, like John 10's door, the door of the sheepfold, which we still sit in today. That door is still open today. What Jesus did then is has instituted the present age in which we live, the age of the church, the age of reconciliation, the age of gospel proclamation. So Paul can apply Isaiah this way, and as we turn back to 2 Corinthians now, he applies it this way, the time that we're talking about, that time that the Messiah called out to God and God provided him help has opened up this age of salvation. The time is now, today, the era when God opens the door wide for sinners to come to Him. Throughout history, that's been the case at various times, and other times the door is closed. I mean, think of when God closed the door of the ark behind Noah. The day of salvation was closed. It didn't reopen for another year until that ark opened and humanity began to repopulate the earth. All flesh was destroyed in the judgment of the great flood. God, in another case, let the Canaanite peoples who dwelled in the land that Abraham's offspring was going to come back and take, He let them dwell in that land in utter pagan sin for 400 or more years before He sent the nation of Israel to judge them. The day of salvation became closed for them then. Or God sent other nations to punish His nation, His people, Israel, when they ignored Him. Israel wallowed in the state of every man doing what was right in his own eyes in the period of the judges for three and a half centuries. And God allowed the nations to pester them. He finally sent Israel out of the land completely. The Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. That same pattern is present now in each and every person's life. The door is open for you right now. But there comes a point in which the door will be closed. And so you need to receive the grace of God now before you do so, experience that door being closed. Now there's another little fact here that's powerful, and that is Paul is saying that he and we too can be workers with God, working together in this Old Testament promise of salvation and extended salvation to the Gentiles. In other words, we're ambassadors for the Messiah, giving out the message of the despised Savior and calling not only the tribes of Jacob and the Gentiles of the world to Himself to be reconciled. We enter into the plan of God, the promised plan for millennia past in the Messiah. The ambassador role allows us to join in the prophesied work that God made back there in Isaiah. Do you get the privilege of that? God promised the work of salvation in the Messiah. Now we're co-workers together with Him. Wow. And if He would hear when the Messiah called out to Him and in an acceptable day provide help for Him, do you think He'll provide help for you if you call out to Him? God is your help in this task of evangelism, of proclaiming reconciliation. And God will preserve His messengers to carry His message because they are His ambassadors in Christ. Their suffering puts them in kinship with His suffering. The world rejected Him, the world will reject you, but we can call out to God for help in this, the day of salvation. So what we saw last week in the message was this, that Christ's ambassadors urge people to be reconciled based on the substitutionary work of Christ. That two-way imputation that we talked about that drives reconciliation and makes reconciliation possible. But in this message, we add another urgent plea to receive God's gracious offer of reconciliation because the time is now. The time is today when salvation is available. What God promised thousands of years ago is now. God will hear your penitent prayer and save your soul. You don't have to be able to explain how it all works. You don't have to be able to define imputation. It'd be nice if you could, but you don't have to. But you can be saved regardless of all that if you repent and turn to Him in faith. The time is now. And that time will close at some point in your future. Now, I'm not into high-pressure sales. I hate it, actually. Sorry, maybe that's too strong of language. A guy came to my door and said, well, if you sign here before I leave, then, you know, I've heard it so many times. As he was saying it, I said, don't even bother saying it. I know what you're going to say. You give me your best price, I'm going to think on it. I've got it. It was for the church, for the parsonage, and I can't just say, yeah, we'll go ahead and spend, you know, X thousand dollars for this project. I have to talk to the church board, or maybe bring it to the church council or the church body. It's like, don't even talk to me about, you know, the price today and never after that. I don't like that. But, and I don't think, frankly, God is into that either. So when you hear me saying, hey, you know, today is the day of salvation, it's this period of time. I think God is fine with you thinking about it before buying. But it's no good to sit here and say, I'm not even going to bother thinking about it. I'll think about that later. By then, the door may be closed, friends. You are in the age today when salvation is globally proclaimed and freely offered, but after we die, the offer is closed. You say, well, why is that? Well, I mean, it's like anything in life. You have deadlines. You have deadlines at work. If you don't file your taxes by this date, you get a penalty. If you don't register for classes by this date, you can't get into the class. I mean, it's just life. There are deadlines. There has to be. Otherwise, everybody would just be like, oh, whatever, you know. I've got deadlines on me, too. I'm thinking of things right now. Man, I got to get these things done before I run out of time. Today is the day, dear ones, before the offer is closed. The night is coming when no man can work. Wisdom is calling. Turn at my rebuke, and I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make my words known to you. Isaiah tells us that we should seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Forsake your evil ways and thoughts. Return to the Lord and he will have mercy on you. God's Spirit continues to say today, just like he did in David, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion in the wilderness. My God, would you please help that people will not receive the grace of God in vain, that they will recognize the plea for reconciliation and they will recognize the time for reconciliation is right now. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.